Open your Bibles to Acts 26. So it just dawned on me this weekend. I only have two more Acts sermons. Some of you went. I have Acts up to through Acts 26 today. Keith has Acts 27 next week, which if you have fear of ships and boats and stuff, you might skip that Sunday. And then we have Acts 28, and then we're done. And I don't know where to go next, so if the Lord leads you somewhere, let me know. We are winding down this book. So Acts 26, verse 6, Paul says, "Now I stand on trial because of the hope of what God promised our ancestors, the promise our 12 tribes hope to reach as they earnestly serve him night and day." This is God's word. So, again, we're in this big, long Pauline scene that began in Acts 21, runs all the way through Acts 27. Paul has ticked off a certain Jewish group, and that has landed him in the Roman court system, even though he has committed no crime. So, if I were to read all of this, it'd be 1,600 words. So we're just going to summarize it pretty quickly and then zero in on what Paul actually says to Herod Agrippa II. And so to the nerds in the room, I apologize because in summarizing, we're going to miss all the cool, weird historical stuff. So I encourage you, go look at it by yourself if you're interested, because lots of cool things are here. So, summarize. First, Felix, who's the governor of Judea that Paul defended himself to and preached the gospel to last week, but left Paul in prison for 2 years. He's out. Okay, so Felix is out. He's a violent man. His bad leadership increased tensions between Jews and Romans, and he's kind of responsible for the Jewish-Roman War that starts in 66 AD. So they get him out because you don't want that kind of guy in charge. Nero replaces him with a guy named Festus, and Festus is the opposite of Felix. He's a just ruler. He's a terror to terrorists, which is a good thing. And then he does his best to turn down the heat in Jerusalem. So we've taken out Felix. We've put in Festus. Next, and I have a map. I remembered the map. Are the McCanns in here? Lainey is, but she's not listening to me. She's learned to tune me and Keith out completely. Festus takes a trip to Jerusalem to check things out. And the Sanhedrin, they lied to him about Paul, and they say Paul's a rabble-rouser in prison in Caesarea, right there, right by the sea. Nice place to be in prison. If you're going to be in prison, on the beach is a good place. So he says, hey, bring him back to Jerusalem so we can try him in court. Also, we have an ambush on the road waiting to kill him. Festus didn't hear that last part. So he says, no, I'm going to go back to Caesarea the next week, and if you guys want to come down and we'll do a trial in Caesarea, you can do that. Cool. So they all go to Caesarea. They all tell the same lies that they've been telling for the last five chapters, that he's anti-Jew, anti-Torah, anti-temple, and he's causing a ruckus. And Paul says the same thing that he said for the last five chapters, Acts 25, verse 8. He says, neither against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar have I sinned in any way. Right? That's Paul's shtick there. Festus hears this and says, oh, okay, this is not a Roman matter. It's an inner Jewish argument. Paul should go back and be tried in Jerusalem with the Sanhedrin, not here with me. To which Paul replies, because he doesn't want to go back to Jerusalem and be tried in front of these guys again. Acts 25, verse 10, Paul says, no, I'm here in Caesarea, standing at Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, even as you yourself know very well. If then I did anything wrong and am deserving of death, I am not trying to escape death. But if there is nothing, if there is nothing to what these men accuse me of, no one can give me up to them. So I appeal to Caesar. So essentially, Paul says, "Look, I've done nothing. If I've done something wrong against Rome, I will pay that penalty. Okay, I'm not trying to get out of a just sentence here." But you're not going to hand me back over to the goons in Jerusalem when you know and I know that I'm innocent. I'm not going to do that. So I'm going to exercise my right as a Roman citizen and ask that I be tried before Caesar, okay, Nero, which was an option for Roman citizens. If you felt like your court wasn't just, you could say, I appeal to Caesar, and they have to listen to you. Like, that's part of the law. So Festus says, verse 12, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. So Paul's not going to go back to Jerusalem with the kangaroo court. He's actually going to get... and the map's gone. He's going to get to go. And this is Keith's... I don't actually know the boat route they take. But he's going to go all the way to Rome for his trial. So this creates a problem for Festus. He's a new governor. Remember, he replaced Felix, and he's new to these Jews and their problems. Lucky for Festus, King Herod Agrippa II. You guys are all glazing over. Brody's tracking with me, though. Okay. Who was sort of kind of Jewish. He'd been ruling for over a decade. He was experienced in Jewish political and religious affairs, especially temple matters. Luckily for Festus, this guy's coming to town. Okay, the expert on these things. He's going to show up pretty soon. So he gets there. Festus tells him, 25:18, the accusers, they had some disagreements with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man Paul claimed to be alive. Because Festus is a Roman, so the resurrection of the body is just not, it's not a thing he thinks about. It's like, oh, that's okay. So that's weird to him. And then he tells King Agrippa, he says, hey, I'm at a loss on this, right? I'm the new guy. I'm just introduced to this whole people and this whole situation. He wants to be tried before Caesar. I don't really have anything to tell Caesar about him because he hasn't done anything wrong, and you don't want to be the guy that wastes Caesar's time, right? Like if you, you know, if a teacher sends a kid to the principal's office, but without a real good explanation, the principal gets annoyed. Like, why'd you send him? Why? Okay. So, King Agrippa, you who understand all this stuff, maybe you can understand it better and you can listen to him. And then when I send him to Caesar, I have something to send to him with. Okay, like that's kind of where, does that make sense? Okay, so that's what happens. Paul gets to testify now before Herod Agrippa, just like Jesus said would happen. So Matthew 10, so boring stuff over, now we're into good stuff. Cool? Okay. Yeah, that was boring. Matthew 10, verse 17 says, Jesus told the disciples that they will hand you over to local courts and flog you in their synagogues. For Paul, check, check. You will even be brought before governors and kings because of me to bear witness to them and to the Gentiles. For Paul, right? Check, check. All right. Verse 19 also, but when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to speak, for you will be given what to say at that hour because it isn't you speaking, but it's the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Paul's going to go, all right, check, check, check. Like I've done everything Jesus said would happen to his disciples is happening to me, and I'm going to go before Nero now with these things, but Agrippa here first. So, here's what the Spirit says, Spirit of the Father says through Paul to King Herod Agrippa II, Acts 26, verse 2. So if you glazed over, come back in, this is the good stuff. He says, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm to make my defense against all these accusations of the Jews, especially since you are very knowledgeable about all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me. All the Jews know my way of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own people and in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time, and if they are willing to testify truthfully, right, not lying like they have been, if they are willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee, right? So our religion, because I'm a Jew. I'm not doing a new thing. They're accusing me of doing a new thing. I'm not doing a new thing. Ground we've covered already a million times. Paul is the Jewiest Jew to ever Jew, a Pharisee. Okay? And his becoming a disciple of Jesus doesn't change that. As a disciple of Jesus, Paul remains the Jewiest Jew to ever Jew. Okay? And he says, they know that. They've known me from my youth. They know who I am. They've got all this. And verse 6, he says, and now I stand on trial. And so I don't think that's meant to be read like, what are the charges that got Paul put on trial? I think Paul is saying, now I stand on trial. The reason that I'm here now, the reason that I'm testifying before you, King Agrippa, the reason that I've risked life and limb throughout the Roman Empire for the last 15 years to warn the Gentiles of the wrath to come, the reason that I've submitted to floggings and beatings and harsh weather and dangerous animals and dangerous people and near-death experiences, the reason I'm standing on trial is because this is the way that someone lives who has, verse 6, hope in what God promised to our ancestors, the promise of the 12 tribes, right? Though the 12 tribes have been scattered, right, throughout the diaspora since the last exile, all over the known world, Paul says the promise our 12 tribes still hope to reach as they earnestly serve him night and day. King Agrippa, I'm being accused by these Sadducean Jews who are conspiring with Ananias. I'm being accused and I'm standing here before you because I'm living in light of this hope, right? So he's saying, I'm not subjecting myself to this for fun, okay? Because if Paul wanted to, he could have gotten out of this multiple times. Like, the courts have not, nothing has stuck to him, yet he's kind of staying in the system. He says, my hope in what God promised the 12 tribes is what's driving me to stand here before you and what's driving me to now try to gain an audience with Caesar himself. Because again, I could have gotten out of this. I'm not. I actually want to go to Rome. So, what is the hope? And the implications of that hope. What's getting Paul in trouble? What did God promise the ancestors? What do the 12 tribes hope to attain? And in a generic sense, we read it together this morning, right? If you kind of want to boil down what's the hope, you could just say the new covenant. This is what God promised the ancestors. This is what the 12 tribes hope to attain. And the new covenant, again, just if you want to do minute details, you can. That would be a fun Sunday school for us to do. Essentially, you just take all the promises that God has made to Eve, to Abraham, to David, to Moses, to the prophets, and then you cram them all into one big mega promise. Okay? Like the mega burger, the new mega burger in town. That's the new covenant, right? When you drive by, you're just like, there it is. That's the new covenant. So you take all the promises God has made, cram them into one. Generally, that's the new covenant. So Jeremiah says, this is the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 says, look, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with who? The house of Israel, the house of Judah, right? The 12 tribes scattered. And keep in mind, when Jeremiah is declaring these things, right, saying the word of the Lord, Israel, which is the northern kingdom with 10 tribes, and Judah, which is the southern kingdom with 2 tribes, they've been exiled, they've been split for about 150 years. Okay, so the stuff Jeremiah is saying would sound crazy. Okay. Yet God had not forgotten them. Though he had scattered them, he would gather them. So this is the covenant I will make. Verse 32, this will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master. He says, no, in this new covenant that I'm making, I'm going to put my teaching not on the stone tablets, right? Like, Niels, have you watched Prince of Egypt? Spring break's coming up, okay? Just please. For the love of God. Okay. This new covenant, I'm going to put my teaching within them. Right? I'm going to write it on their hearts. And then the fruit of this is that they will all know me. Right? All of Israel, all of Judah, from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity and I will never again remember their sin. Why is that going to happen? Because the law has been written on their heart. They're never going to turn from the Lord again. Right? Like that's the hope, the promise. In chapter 33. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and of Israel. I will rebuild them as in former times. I will purify them from all their iniquity they've committed against me. I will forgive all their iniquities they've committed against me, rebelling against me. And then he says, this city, right? And again, when Jeremiah says this city, he's in Jerusalem, which is not in a good state, right? Like it's, okay, the exile is happening. This city will bear on my behalf, on God's behalf. It will have a name of joy and praise and glory before all the nations of the earth who will hear of all the prosperity I will give them. They will tremble with awe because of all the good and peace I will bring about for them. Scattered tribes, scattered Israel, scattered Judah. Jeremiah is saying, guys, this is your future, actually. This is what God has promised to do for you. And Ezekiel says, God will say, and it's not for your guys' sake that I'm doing this. It's for the sake of my holy name. I'm going to do it because I made promises to do it. Okay? And I look really bad if this doesn't get done. So I'm going to do it in spite of you. Jeremiah 33 Verse 14, he says, I will fulfill the good promise that I've spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to sprout up for David. And he, the Messiah, he will administer justice and righteousness in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is what Jerusalem will be named in that day. The Lord is our righteousness. Okay, so, you know, in this day, if you were to ask them, hey, what's your city called? They could say Jerusalem, but they could also say the Lord has acted on our behalf in spite of our sin to save us. So we call the city the Lord is our righteousness, right? He's done the whole bit. That's the hope of Israel. That's the new covenant. That's what God promised the fathers, the ancestors, and that's what these 12 tribes hope to reach as they earnestly serve him night and day. Does that make sense? Okay, like that's... I'm standing here because of my hope in that, my trust that God is going to do that for real. So verse 22, Paul says, to this very day, King Agrippa, I've had help from God, and I stand here and testify to both small and great. So to remote villages out in the diaspora, and now to King Herod Agrippa himself, which this is King Herod Agrippa II. So his... great-granddad is the guy who tried to kill baby Jesus. You guys know that story? Okay. Yes, okay. And his dad just killed James in Jerusalem back in Acts 12. So he's a family line of people who try to kill messengers from God. And so Paul has some chutzpah here. I testify to both small and great, saying nothing other than what the prophets and what Moses said would take place, that the Messiah would suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, and not the last one to rise from the dead, right? Not the last. He's the first, though. As the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people, the Jews, and to who? The Gentiles. And I'm telling everybody that. That's kind of my unique calling, is to go to the Gentiles and say these things, that the Messiah would suffer, then he would be raised. So Paul says, I'm standing here, I'm preaching under the threat of death because of these promises. Okay, Israel's regathering to the land. Israel's, you know, the question in Acts 1, you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel. They're asking because the prophets said he would. Israel's cleansing and forgiveness, Israel's new hearts, Israel being ruled by David's greatest son, and the nations, right, the Gentiles, all coming up to worship. He says, I'm standing here because that's always been real to me, right? From my youth, according to the strictest sect of my religion, I've believed that. And now, Paul says, I believe that even more because another preacher who showed up 15-ish years ago said these same things, and then, just like Moses said, he died and he rose again. So now I have an even firmer, greater hope and confidence that these things are true. Does that make sense? Paul always believed these things, and the empty tomb just like goes, it is true, right? It's true, resurrection. It's true! It's going to happen. So I'm standing here and I'm giving my life, I'm pouring out myself on behalf of those things, because all the promises of God find their yes in him, right? It's just the volume's turned up. I believe these things. That makes sense? I'm not standing here for fun. I'm standing here because I believe that story, and my proper response to that story is to pour out my life to tell other people about it, right? To save as many as possible from the wrath to come and into the resurrection of the dead. And then I think exasperated, he looks at the Sadducean opponents, of which Agrippa probably sympathized with, who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, right? That's kind of their deal. He looks at them and after his big long speech and says, why do any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Which is kind of a shot saying, why don't you guys read your Bibles? You know, because he says, like, this is what Moses, which the Sadducees would say, that is the word of God, and the prophets, which the Pharisees, they would say, Moses said it, guys. Why do you consider it crazy that God raises the dead in Jesus and then the general resurrection? What? Read your Bibles, guys. So then, since Agrippa and Bernice hadn't heard the story yet, Paul tells the Damascus Road story for the third time in Acts, right? If you guys read straight through Acts and you get to this end part, you're kind of like, didn't he just... Didn't he? When I was little, I remember, I'm going to read through the Bible. I don't remember how old I was, but I started in Matthew, and then I read Mark, and then I read Luke, and I was like, wait a minute. I didn't realize what the Gospels were. I thought it was like, I just read this, didn't I? A story about Jesus. Acts, the end of Acts is the same thing. Like, he just said this. So he tells his story for the third time, right? And I'm having Pastor Derek flashbacks here. Do you guys remember this? Derek's deal. Oh, one time on the road to Damascus. And he would, yeah. So he tells in Acts the story for the third time. And if you don't know the story, Paul is persecuting Jesus and his Jewish disciples. Jesus appears with a bright light and says, stop doing that. Okay, and then the Lord Jesus, some from in that vision, and then some through Ananias, and then some in the temple to kind of mix us all. He commissions Paul, right? After he blinds him and gives him sight, he commissions Paul and says, Acts 25:17, he says, okay, Paul, now that I've, knocked you off your horse, so to speak, I am sending you to the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. What an awesome sense. And what happens if Gentiles do that? What happens if Gentiles who hear the warnings of coming judgment and put their hope in Jesus for salvation, what happens? They receive forgiveness of sins. That's awesome. Good. That's great. And, if you can handle it, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified, the Jews, by faith in me, right? So if they will turn from darkness to light, stop worshiping idols, stop in their immorality, I'm going to forgive their sins, I'm going to wipe them away. And this hope that the Jewish people have, they're going to have a share in it, right? They're going to get part of it. So I preach to the Gentiles that they should repent and they should turn to God and they should do works worthy of repentance. And so if you are familiar with the letter to the Ephesians, that's the whole letter in one sentence, right? So you don't have to, when you get to your Bible reading plan, you get to Ephesians, you don't even have to read it. You can just read this, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I preach to the Gentiles, they should repent, turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. There it is. Okay, Gentiles whose eyes are opened by the light of the gospel and turn from their sin and repent and then continue on in works that match that repentance. They're rescued from Satan's power. They're given to God. They have their sins wiped away. And by faith, they become fellow heirs with the Jewish saints while remaining Gentiles. There it is. Ephesians 1 through 6. There. Okay. So Paul is really humming at this in my head. I don't know. We're reconstructing this. Paul's really humming in his speech to Agrippa. I think he's got his handkerchief because he's going. He's really humming here. But then he gets interrupted. Like he gets interrupted. Verse 24. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, so the governor, not the king, right? The guy who like brought Paul here to talk to him. Festus exclaimed in a loud voice, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Too much study is driving you mad." But Paul replied, "Well, it's blame Felix because he put me in jail for 2 years with nothing else to do. You know, it's your fault. Two years by the sea. Not too bad." It says, "Too much studying is driving you mad." And Paul replied, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment. For the king, Agrippa, who's Jewish, right? He knows about these matters. All the promises to the ancestors, the hope that the 12 tribes hope to attain. Paul says, Agrippa knows about all this stuff. I'm not out of my mind. This is true. And so I can speak boldly to him, for I am convinced that none of these things..." And these things would be the Jesus, big splash 30 years ago, the subsequent movement that grew after the crucifixion and their claimed resurrection of him. Those things, the Pharisee Paul running around the diaspora, bringing Gentiles, telling them to turn from idols and worship the God of Israel exclusively, the ruckus caused in Jerusalem, all these things. Paul says to Agrippa, he says, none of these things escaped his notice because it wasn't done in a corner. Okay, what God's been doing since the birth of Jesus and definitely in those three-ish years and what happened after, guys, none of that's been quiet. You know, like when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with the two guys after his resurrection. You guys know this story? Jesus rises from the dead. Two guys are walking. They look sad. Jesus says, "Why are you sad?" And they said, "How do you not know? Jesus, the one we believe was going to restore Israel, they killed him and crucified him." And Jesus is like, "Really?" And I think he has like a fake mustache and glasses on. Like, tell me more, you know. So everyone knows, right? King Agrippa, these things weren't done in a corner. You know what I'm talking about. Stop acting ignorant to these. Like, everyone knows these things, okay? So just one question for you, Agrippa. You know about these things, right? You know the scriptures, and you know what this Jesus thing has done for the last 30 years. Just one question for you. Do you believe the prophets? Right, kind of. Like, Paul's been on trial here, and now who's on trial? Agrippa, what do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Kind of needling him. Okay, come on, man. And then Agrippa sidesteps the question and said to Paul, "Are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily?" Which is a giveaway that Agrippa knows about the movement, right? Because some call them Christians, the Way, the sect of the Nazarenes, the poor ones, the saints. "You're going to persuade me to become that? Oh, so you know what that is, right? You're aware of these things. You think you can win me over in some nice speech?" And Paul says, and this is awesome, "I wish before God that whether easily or with difficulty," which Paul, it's usually with difficulty, "whether easily or with difficulty, not only you, Agrippa," right, king, big guy, "not only you, but all who listen to me today might become as I am." I want everyone to be someone like me who believes the prophets, who has a hope in what God promised the ancestors, who reckons that Jesus is the one who will make good on all these things, and so pours out their life as a drink offering to see as many saved as possible. I wish everyone would become like me, not just you, Agrippa, except for the chains. Paul says, I want everyone to be a disciple of Jesus. I don't want everyone to be in prison like I am. It's kind of a unique to Paul thing, a calling on his life. I want you all to be like me. That's why I'm standing on trial here. I'm not here for fun. I'm not here because I had nothing else to do. I'm here for this. So verse 30, the king, the governor, Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, they got up and when they had talked with each other and said what we've already seen multiple times, this man is not doing anything to deserve death or imprisonment. There's no charges that stick. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar. And Paul knows that, guys. Paul knows that appealing to Caesar is going to keep him in prison. But he's doing it anyway because he had that Acts 9 calling from God to bear witness to Gentiles, Israel, kings, and governors. And he's like, I'm just one step from Nero. I'm staying in prison. I'm going to go. He could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar. But he did, and to Caesar he will go. And it's a bumpy boat ride to get there. Come back next week. So, I want to close by asking us the question that Paul asked Agrippa. Do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the things God spoke about the hope of Israel and the hope of the nations? Do you believe the promises of the new covenant? Is that the story? Like, when you think about your life and history and, like, everything, is that what's driving it? Are you setting your hope in God to be faithful to bring those things about? Or are you filling your heart and your mind with other things, right? With something else, because it really matters. Okay, this is what you believe about what God spoke matters on a grand scale for you. Because it's by faith, it's by trusting in those words that God has spoken that you are saved, right? By grace, through faith. Faith in what? These things God has said. Okay? You are saved. And it's through believing and trusting in those things that you're turned from darkness to light, given over from the power of Satan to the power of God. Does that make sense? Like, do you believe the prophets is code for it? Are you saved? When the Lord comes, right? When the resurrection happens, are you raised to eternal life or eternal condemnation? Do you believe the prophets? So it matters on that grand scale, but on a smaller scale, especially for the members of our church and other disciples in the room, It matters on a smaller scale. And I say smaller. Your sanity and your peace is not a small thing, but it, I mean, not a, the biggest thing, but it's not nothing. Okay, could you use some more sanity and some more peace and joy in your life or less? More, okay. So there is a real joy and peace that comes by setting your heart and mind on the hope of Israel, on the hope the 12 tribes hope to attain, especially as a Gentile. Okay, I think when you take your heart and you condition it to believe what God has spoken in the prophets, Paul says that actually brings life and joy and peace to you in the midst of all the crazy. So at the end of Romans, which again, we're going to finish Acts pretty soon. I don't know where we're going next. You guys, if you have a leading from the Lord, hey, I think we need to do this. Let me know. Except for Revelation. I'm not going to do it. Okay. That's going to be the one the Lord's like, you got to do that one. Paul writes at the end of Romans, right, this letter, and he says this, and this is for your joy and your peace and your hope. The Messiah became a servant of the circumcised. So Jesus came to serve the Jewish people on behalf of God's truth, because he said the Messiah would do this. So he became a servant of the circumcised to do two things. One, to confirm the promises to the fathers, to say, yes, those things are true. I'm going to do them. I'm not a liar. And two, the Messiah became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises to the Father. And two, so that the Gentiles, y'all, may glorify God for his mercy. So the work of Jesus, particularly the resurrection, tells us, yes, the promises are true, right? This is the 1 Peter 1. We now have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They're reliable, and Paul thinks that if we will believe them and think on them and meditate on them and sing them, okay, that in the kingdom of heaven, that's just such a good thing to think on, right? We sang... Sierra's grandpa passed last week. We did his funeral last week, and Sunday we sang that song. And I'm like, oh, I just watched his casket go into the dirt in that day on Mount Zion. You know, like, I'm just like meditating, thinking on these things. Paul says, if we'll do that, we will be filled with joy and peace. So verse 13, right? He became a servant to the circumcised so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe what? Believe these precious promises made to the fathers. Believe in the hope that the 12 tribes hoped to reap. So that you will be filled with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you would overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you need to believe the prophets so you can be saved and not go to a lake of fire, but inherit eternal life. Amen. 100%. If you have questions about that, talk to me, any of our other elders, talk to a member of our church. They can tell you how to do that. But two, you need to believe the prophets so that when the world is going crazy on a global scale, or just your world's going crazy and on a micro scale, you're filled not with crazy, but with joy and peace as you believe in what God has said and spoken. Okay? Let's pray. If I could have a musician come help me, that would be wonderful. We'll be 82% more spiritual with music. Father, thank you for the promises that you've made way back in the beginning, that Eve's son would crush the serpent's head, for the promise you made to Abraham, God, that all the nations would be blessed. Okay? All of them would be blessed. God, that you confirm these things in Moses, that you re-up these things to David, that the prophets riff on these things and expand on these things as Jesus guarantees these things with his death and resurrection, ascension, and promise to return. Thank you for all the promises. Thank you that we don't have to guess about the future. We don't have to guess where our life is going. We don't have to guess where the world is going. We know where it's going. We know that it's life and joy and peace forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So we ask you today that by the Holy Spirit, we would believe these promises on an individual level for our own life, our own salvation and resurrection and forgiveness of our sins. We would believe these things, be confident in these things. And then just as a body, God, as we think on the scriptures, meditate on the scriptures, sing the scriptures together. We're filled not with anxiety and fear and anger like the world is, but we're filled with joy and hope and peace in the midst of these things. So thank you for the promises. Thank you for the prophets. Thank you for the example of Paul. And last thing, I ask God that we would, what Paul said, I wish that all of you, small or great, would become like I am. I ask that we would do that, that we would carry in us the same sort of fire and zeal for the gospel, and the same sort of fire and zeal to proclaim this gospel to other people, minus the chains. But if it comes with chains, we'll still take it. But we want to be like Paul. We want to imitate him as he imitates the Messiah. So help us do that by the Spirit. Help us do that through the encouragement of the one another here. I ask you for any groups that are meeting tonight or this week, that the Spirit meets them, that the scriptures come alive to them, that they're filled with joy and peace as they read them. But we love you and we're asking for help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I'm going to invite the elders of the church to the front. I encourage you, come pray with them. They want to pray with you. If you're not praying with them, pray with someone else, but this time's for prayer, so don't waste it.